Alrighty. Well, we're going to waste no time. Take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to pick up right in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 17. See if we can't understand what Peter's saying here to us. Under the inspiration of the Spirit. Let's read it together, though. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Well, let me pray first. Let me pray. Father, we come to you this evening knowing that you alone are God, declaring that you alone are Savior, and that all that we have is bound up in you, all that truly matters. We know that all good things come from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, that your goodness never changes to us. And so even in the difficult times that we might face, and the trials and the challenges and the difficulties and the hardships that we would experience in this fallen world, they are also redeemable, and they are under your control, in your sovereign care. So we confess that tonight, and we pray that we would believe that, Lord, and as we come to your word, we pray you would give us convictions, so that we might grow, that our lives would be changed. Lord, may in this hour, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. You can follow along. I'll read the section that we're going to basically try to cover tonight, at least begin. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You see, we've been studying this book, and of course it's been equipping us to how to respond to suffering, particularly suffering that comes upon us for our faith and for the righteous life that we seek to live. And you get to this section now, and Peter has already told us how we should live. If you look all the way again back to chapter 2, verses 11 through, or 11 and 12, he's already finished this section about how we're to live as aliens and strangers, how we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and how we're to, in that sense, keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that we could be a testimony to them, that they might perhaps one day glorify God. And he's applied that to specific circumstances, you remember, and how we would live as citizens, perhaps even submitting to unjust rulers, how we might conduct ourselves in the workplace, even though we might be singled out or slandered. And then particularly even in the relationships in our home, where that might be difficult if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, husband and wife relationships. And we sort of wrapped up the last sort of summary section to all of those groups, instructions in verses 8 through 12 last time. You get here, and Peter, beginning of verse 13, then begins to press in even further to answer some objections, perhaps, that our flesh might have in as we recoil at the thought of just giving ourselves to suffering unjustly. And so Peter says, we're gonna actually see two faithful responses to unjust suffering. Notice the first. The first one really addresses the temptations that might arise from within us, ourselves, in our own wrong thinking about how we should handle these injustices. And in his overall command here, I can just summarize it by saying this: be content. Be content. Look at verses 13 and 14. This verse Peter says, who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. I mean, well, let me ask you this up front. Do you believe that the safest possible place for you to be, the most blessed place for you to be, Christian, is in the will of God, in obedience to Him no matter what happens? Are you content so long as you are living a holy life, no matter what comes your way? Are you convinced today that if you lived that way and yet your life was externally miserable and you suffered much for it, that you'd still be better off? Are you content? You see, Peter's overall point here in these first two verses is to simply affirm to us that it is always best. It is always best for you to live righteously and be found under the protection and blessing of your Heavenly Father, even if that meant more suffering in your life. That's his point here. Notice first the rhetorical question in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who's there to harm you? Now, how are you tempted to answer that question? Who's there to harm you? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I mean, what immediately comes to your mind? How do you answer that? Well, you might say, what do you mean, Peter? Who's there to harm me? I'll tell you who. Those guys over there holding a gun to my head. This guy over here slandering me, mocking me, those people who are in office making laws that are against Christians and his people and Christian ethics, my boss who just happens to hate Christ and knows that I'm a Christian and keeps scheduling me on Sundays. Who's there to harm me? How about those men who crucified Christ and all that they represent, the hostility in the world, those people who put the disciples in prison for the gospel? How do you answer this question? I mean, if we don't understand what Peter is asking here, we might walk away rather discouraged, actually, instead of answering what we should answer, and that is no one, which is the answer Peter is expecting here. If we're not careful and we don't understand his question, we might answer, well, Peter, just about everyone who doesn't love Jesus in this fallen, unbelieving, hostile, God-forsaken world. How is that encouraging? So we need to understand, what is Peter's point here exactly? Listen, if this were the only question, I mean, if this were only a question about our physical safety and security, I think the answer would not have been as encouraging as Peter might have imagined it to be. But think with me here for a moment. Clearly, because of the context of this letter and even the very next verse, it's obvious that Peter isn't thinking or asking only about our physical experience or of suffering and persecution. I mean, if that were the case, well, the answer would be, actually, a lot of people can hurt me physically. Everyone in here who's got more muscles than me. But I think Peter has in mind much more than that. Because the word he uses here is actually the most generic term for evil, doing bad, doing evil. It's the opposite of doing good in verse 17. So that's really how it should really read. Look, who is the one who can do you any evil? Who is the one who can inflict bad upon you? And notice the way he words it here. The emphasis in the text, even in your English, you can see it, is on the person who does evil rather than the action of evil itself. You have to read carefully here. The emphasis is on the person. In other words, even in the English translation, the question is who? Right? Who can do evil to us? Not what kind of evil can they do to us. You see, Peter's point here then ultimately is not to deny the possibility of every kind of suffering that you might face in the Christian life. That's not his point. But his point here is to get us to think deeper, more biblically about the nature, listen, of and the identity of who it is that might come against you as compared to God, the Lord of verse 12. Think about it. It's in effect, it's the same rhetorical question Paul is asking the believer in Romans 8 after declaring to us, hey, look, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Then Paul's question is the same as Peter's here. If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Who will separate you from the love of Christ? That's the question. Dear Christian, tell me, who is it who seeks to harm you? Who are they? Put a name to them. Put a face. Is it evil men? They are but mere men. And if you have put your trust in God, Psalm 56, verse 11, begs another legitimate question. What can mere man do to me? How about Psalm 119, verse 6? The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man, that's the thrust of this rhetorical question here that Peter poses for us, my friends. For the eyes, notice, look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So then, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If God seeks to attend to your prayer, if he looks upon you with favor, and his face is against all those who do evil, then who is it who comes against you to do evil against you? Do you see what Peter's doing here now? Do you understand what Peter is arguing? He's telling us, look, in the circumstance that you might face, where you suffer for righteousness' sake, don't be restless, but be content. Trust your Heavenly Father. If you prove zealous for what is good, meaning if you strive to live godly, if you strive to please your Heavenly Father, not returning evil for evil, but doing good, even when you're persecuted, Peter's point here is that you will have guaranteed for yourself, listen, the safety and security of God's spiritual protection upon your life. And you can rest content in that, no matter what your enemies do to you. Isn't that amazing? It's interesting. There's a play on words here that Peter employs. You see, he uses a term here that would have immediately made his readers think of that extreme religious group of Jews called the Zealots. Ever heard of those? The Zealots? Who were constantly getting in trouble with the Roman authorities because of their frequent violent attempts to throw off foreign rule. You know, MacArthur reminds us that Zealots pledged to free the Jews from all foreign rule by whatever extreme measures, lying, stealing, assassination were necessary. In fact, their illegal activity is actually what eventually led, if you know the history there, is eventually what led Rome to finally destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And Peter says here that Christians are to be a different kind of zealot. They are to be zealous for what is good, you see. In other words, as fervently as the zealots sought to free the Jews from Roman oppression, even using evil means, Peter says, we are to fervently seek instead that which is good and right and holy in the sight of God. That's how you're to live. You pursue righteousness. You pursue godliness. With that kind of zeal, you will ensure the protection of God and the peace of God in your life. No matter what comes your way, even if you suffer a lot, even if you're persecuted. Christian, it is your zeal for godliness, your pursuit of holiness, your striving for practical righteousness that will ultimately result in God's favor and protection. I can't help but hear Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33 here, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And beloved, all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of you. Do you believe, let me ask you again, that this is the best place for you to be? Or in your circumstances, do you imagine sometimes, Lord, this is really, if I live like this, I'm just going to be trampled all over. That is sometimes the objection that our flesh likes to throw at us, isn't it? Beloved, you're never better off. You're never more protected. You're never safer than when you're content to live a godly life and receive whatever God has for you. That's the safest place. Don't stray outside of that. Be zealous for what is good. Concern yourself with honoring Christ. Peter's promise here is that whatever happens to you cannot ultimately harm you. You say, well, what if I die? What if you die? What if they kill me? What if they put me in prison or take away my family or torture me or slander me or ruin my reputation? What if they make my life here a living nightmare? What if they take away our religious freedom? Listen, does that negate the truth of this verse? This verse would still be no less true. Do you believe that? Listen to Jesus' words. My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And I love this. And after that, of no more that they can do. You see, Peter's point isn't simply about protection from earthly suffering here. And we know that specifically even because of what he says next in the first part of verse 14. Look down at the text. Who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, well, then forget what I just said. No, that's not what he said. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Like Peter declares here, not only are you safe, not only are you secure, spiritually speaking, and have the protection and favor of God upon you, if you resolve to live a righteous life, not only will you be able to rest content under God's watchful care, he actually has the audacity to go one step further and say that if you happen to suffer in that circumstance, you're actually better off. You're blessed. I mean, that's kind of shocking here, isn't it? Perhaps even a little bit more shocking than the implication of verse 13, that I'm going to be protected if I just pursue godliness and don't seek to defend myself. Like Peter declares here, not only are you secure, and is that the best place for you to be, to live a righteous life, it's actually better when you do that, and then you suffer. The language here in this condition is actually, it's something like this. If you just so happen to be lucky enough to suffer for the sake of righteousness, wow, you're blessed. And you've won the jackpot. What a privilege. How special. That's how Peter writes this. There are several different words in the Greek that can be translated blessed in the New Testament. This one in particular is the one that shows up in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, it has the meaning of fortunate or favored or privileged or happy. This is a person that everyone should be envious of. Really? The one who's suffering unjustly? Yeah. This is the person, Peter says, of real advantage and success and prosperity. That's the idea behind this word. You know, it'd be like, I was trying to think of an illustration of this. It'd be like if I'd missed my flight home from a trip, right? But somehow I was able to get onto another flight back. And not only that, but it was a better flight time, and I was fortunate enough to be bumped up to first class. You'd say of that person, man, how blessed. That is how Peter writes this condition here. It's the language that Peter uses for those who happen to have the privilege of the additional blessing of suffering for the sake of righteousness. That doesn't disprove the question in verse 13. That affirms it. And how's that for a description of someone who's experiencing or the victim of injustice, suffering on account of their righteous choices and actions and character? In Peter's mind, you see that the way the words are used, it's not, I guess I have to endure this. It's more like I get to suffer for the sake of righteousness. This is unnatural to us, of course. But you remember, Peter's not the only one who teaches this. Jesus himself, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. You could say, be content, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, later on in this letter, Peter would go on to say in chapter 4, verse 14, like, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, same word, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Is that enough for you to count yourself blessed beyond your wildest dreams? The disciples, the apostles, certainly had this perspective. You remember in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, Luke records for us that they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They got it. They knew what a blessing it was. They knew what the blessed life looked like in God's eyes. Do you? Friends, listen, there are all kinds of understandable reasons why you and I might shy away from suffering. There are all kinds of reasons why we might be tempted to compromise in our convictions in order to avoid unjust persecution. How can we make sure that we remain faithful? Peter's first exhortation to us here is that we must be content with God's definition of safety and success. We have to believe God when he says that no one can do us any evil. Even if they take our life, no evil can befall God's children. We must believe God when he says that the blessed life is the life that suffers for the sake of righteousness. We must believe that it is always better to be in the center of God's moral will, even if it means we suffer more for it. Are you content with that? As Puritan John Gill reminds us, yes, Christians may still suffer for the sake of righteousness, yet no hurt is done them. They are still happy persons. Is that you? Or Matthew Henry says, to suffer in this way is the honor and happiness of a Christian. The delight of it is greater than the torment, the honor more than the disgrace, and the gain much greater than the loss. Beloved, we need to recalibrate our definition of safety and success, of blessing and honor. May we be content with what God calls those things. So, beloved, be content with a life of suffering. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. This is what it takes, at least part of what it takes, to respond faithfully to unjust suffering, to continue to respond righteously and not succumb to the temptation to return evil for evil when we're wronged. But notice, secondly, what a faithful response to unjust suffering also requires. Not just that we are content, but it also calls us to contend. Meaning we do need to fight at some level and in some way. That may sound contradictory to what I just said, but notice the battle is not what you might imagine it would look like. Notice first, second part of verse 14, under this heading and response, we are to contend within. In other words, there is an internal kind of war. And it is a war for worship that must be won first. Look at verse 14, the second half of it. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Those commands really go together. You see, this contending begins, as Peter clarifies here, in your hearts. It's internal. It isn't against those people out there who are trying to hurt me. First, this battleground for faithfulness is an internal one. And the fight is a fight against, notice, sinful fear. And this is the first part of Peter's command here. It is negative, telling us what we must resist when we suffer at the hands of our enemies. And do not fear. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Literally, the text reads, do not fear their fear. The Hebrew does that sometimes to emphasize something by way of repetition, to intensify it, right? And the second word, do not be troubled, is a verb that means to shake or to agitate, like water in a glass that's been sharply jarred. It conveys this picture of agitation and confusion. I couldn't help but think of, you know, you're shaking up a soda. You know, like when I tell my kids to help me bring the groceries in, and it's like they're holding the soda going, it's like, don't open that one. The other picture that came to mind was snow globe, but that actually is pretty peaceful when you're done with it. But the idea here is agitation. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken. Don't be agitated. Don't be disturbed. Don't let your heart be fearful. And this is what we can be like sometimes, can't we? When we are challenged, when we are called out, when we are persecuted, when, you know, when maybe this has happened to you, when you're professor, philosophy professor calls you out in the middle of class for being a Christian, asks you, puts you on the spot. Like trees of a forest shaken by the wind, we're tempted, aren't we, in those moments to just give up all of our leaves and all of our fruit. Peter says, you must not give in. Don't succumb to that. Don't be afraid. Don't be shaken. Did you notice how this is a quote from the Old Testament? You know, and the NAS puts it in all caps. You can kind of see that. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And if you're not familiar with that section, it's perfect for what Peter's trying to say here. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but I encourage you to go and study it. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, just the context of Isaiah's prophecy there. But you see, just to summarize for you, so you don't have to turn there, Peter is referencing a time when God's people were coming under attack, when Judah was being, in a sense, ganged up on by the nation of Damascus and the apostate nation of Israel. And what happens? Ahaz, the king of Judah, instead of trusting in the Lord of hosts who promised to deliver them, grew fearful. And he turned to an alliance with the pagan nation Assyria to protect him. And what Peter quotes here is part of Isaiah's message to Ahaz and to Judah at the time. Listen with that in mind. Isaiah says this, chapter 8, verse 12 through 14, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. That's the quote. But notice now the alternative in Isaiah's context there, that instead of fearing Damascus and Israel and that alliance and turning to Assyria for help, Isaiah says, You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. You see what he's saying there? The same is true here in Peter's context. My friends, how do you combat the fear of man? How do you combat this fear of persecution? Fear of what people might do to you? How do you fight that? Peter and Isaiah are unanimous on their answer. You fight fear with fear. The only sufficient solution to the crippling fear of man is a healthy fear of God. Notice Peter's message here in verse 15. It is essentially, fear Christ and not men. Look at verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Look, it's the same language in Isaiah's context. In Isaiah 8, you heard me read earlier, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. That's the idea of sanctify. And he shall be your fear. And he shall be your dread. Not these other nations. Not those who are threatening you. See, this is what Peter means here by the command, sanctify Christ as Lord. To sanctify means to set apart, to consecrate, to treat someone as holy. This is the Bible's language of worship. This war in your heart is won. It is a war of worship. You must contend. You must contend within. To do this with Christ, to sanctify him as Lord in your heart, is to consider him the ruler and the master of your inner life, to set him up upon the throne of your heart, to set him apart as the only one whom you might fear and obey and revere. And Matthew Henry writes, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we with sincerity and fervency adore him. When our thoughts of him are awful and reverent, when we rely upon his power, trust his faithfulness, submit to his wisdom, imitate his holiness, and give him the glory due to his most illustrious perfections. And so McLaren says this, and I love this. He says, so set Christ in your hearts on the pedestal and pinnacle that belongs to him, and then bow down before him with all reverence and submission. Be sure that you give him all that is due him. And in the love of your hearts, as well as in the thinkings of your minds, recognize him for what he is, the Lord. Let us take care that our thoughts about Jesus Christ are full of devout awe and reverence. But is Jesus Christ, we could put it this way, is he hallowed in your heart? Is he hallowed as Lord in your heart? This is the only real solution for the fear of man. You know, just as darkness can only be displaced and banished by the introduction of light, that dread that you have of your persecutors, what they could possibly do to you, can only be overcome by a more awesome realization of God's immense holiness. Fear him who can not only destroy the body, but also destroy the soul. Peter says that in order to respond faithfully to unjust suffering, we must contend. We must win this war for worship within. We must fight the fear of man with the fear of Christ. But there's more to this contending here. Notice, not only is it a war within To respond faithfully, not only must we contend in our hearts for the fear of God. Notice the rest of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. Peter continues, he says, "And always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience." See, in order to contend, Peter says here that we must be ready to defend. In order to contend, you must defend, he says. The verb here to make a defense is language borrowed from the courtroom. It's the word we get our term apologetics from. It often refers to well-reasoned response against accusations or complaints. And so perhaps you've heard this verse quoted before to support the practice of debating non-Christians about the existence of God and so forth, and how we as Christians need to maybe be able to logically and philosophically and scientifically dismantle their atheistic arguments. I'm not here to say that that's necessarily unhelpful. There may be a place for that in your own discipline. But that's not what Peter's saying here. Notice, that's not really what's on his mind. He's very specific about when we are to defend, what we are to defend, and how we are to defend. Notice first, when does Peter say we should make our defense? Is it on YouTube? Notice what he says, we should always be ready, of course. But more specifically, we should always be ready to make a defense. Here it is, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Not to everyone looking to argue with you about the existence of God, period. Not to any objection out there. You don't go looking for this debate on a college campus. See, Peter has in view here a specific situation in which an unbeliever, listen, is compelled to ask the Christian who is suffering unjustly. Man, how in the world can you continue to suffer like that with such hope? How can you continue to do good to those who are seeking your harm? What's the deal? That's the situation. That's the guy, Peter says, we should be ready to answer. We're not actually told here to answer everyone, period. But it's everyone who asks about the hope that they see in you. Listen to Calvin. He observes Peter here does not command us to be prepared to solve any question that may be mooted, for it is not the duty of all to speak on every subject, right? Lang goes further when he writes, the Christian is not bound to account for his faith to any scoffer or such like, but to every man legitimately asking reasons. And remember, it is your life of godliness in the midst of your suffering that prompts these questions. Notice also, I said it earlier, but what we are to defend. What we are to defend. We are to defend the gospel message of Christ, the hope of glory, not ourselves. We're to give an account for the hope that is in us, that is evidenced in our lives. In other words, we are to always be ready to give a clear explanation to those who are asking of why we have hope in the midst of our suffering. That's what we're to be ready to answer. Can you answer that right now? Would you be able to if someone asked you, put you on the spot? Why do you live that way? What would you say to them? Why don't you retaliate? Why don't you take your own revenge? Can you take that conversation and turn it to the gospel? Can you do that? Look, as Christians, Paul says, remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. I mean, that is a distinctive difference between Christian, non-Christian. Even when we grieve, even when we suffer, we do so with hope. We have hope still, even when we grieve. And so you can imagine, to those who don't know Christ, living in this world, who, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, have no hope and are without God in this world, Peter says that kind of a life will prompt some questions, and it should. We're to answer, give a defense about our hope, an explanation of why we can live this way. And finally, notice how we are to make our defense. Peter says, with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience. Grab that phrase in here as well. With gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience. Beloved, to be free of the fear of man does not mean we are free to revile men. Nor does it mean we are free to speak arrogantly or boastfully or harshly. No, we're to do so with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience. This is how we're to answer. Matthew Poole summarizes this kind of a response this way. Make confession of your faith. I like the way he puts this, humbly, with fear and trembling, not in confidence of your own strength or gifts or abilities. You see, how often do you see YouTube apologists giving a defense, not following this method with gentleness and reverence? And gentleness here is strength sheathed in meekness, is really the idea. It's I can crush you, but I'm not going to. It's not weakness. It's winsome. It's not self-asserting. It's not proud. Reverence here refers once again to the fear of God, that attitude we ought to always have. And keeping a good conscience simply means that we're to make sure that we aren't sinning while we suffer injustice, because as we've mentioned before already, nothing dampens and discredits our testimony more than a hypocritical life of sin. Right? Nothing opens up the gospel to the slander and ridicule of the world more than professing Christians who live ungodly lives, who continue to defile their consciences and live just like the world. And so Peter says, if you're going to give a defense of the hope that's within you, do it boldly. Yes, take those opportunities. Always be ready, but do it with gentleness, with reverence, keeping a good conscience. Keeping a good conscience. So for the sake of time and travel, we'll leave it there for now. It's a good place to cut it off tonight. But think about this. Just to summarize, look, Peter says, look, if you want to faithfully respond to suffering unjustly, you must be content, trust, where God has you. Believe him when he says that you're blessed when you suffer. You must be content and you must contend. First, an internal battle, the war of worship, to fear the Lord rather than men, and then to do so, to answer, to defend the hope that's in you. Not yourself, not defend yourself, but defend the hope that they see in you as you suffer. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this text again, and just for this book, and for all the riches in it, and for how it's equipping us to face what is common to man. Lord, help us to really internalize the truth that we're learning. May we have opportunities to apply it. I know we will. But we pray that you would even help us to recall these things to mind someday when we might find ourselves in the thick of this kind of circumstance. So we thank you again for not only giving us your word, the written word, but also the example of the living word, the Lord Jesus, who did all of this perfectly, as we'll see again, Lord willing, next time. And Lord, be with us as we travel home, and we pray that you would protect us, even physically, even in our travels. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.